Let's begin verse 5 reading. He says, Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, It is because we have taken no bread. Now we begin this week, and certainly that passage jumps right out at us because we've just now come afresh out of this second miracle where Jesus produced bread out of where basically, or virtually, there was none. He fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000, and then they think, it's because we didn't bring bread. Certainly we could look at this morning, and standing on the outside, it would be easy to express dismay at these apostles, at their lack of understanding as well as their lack of faith. It's always easier to see that in other people, isn't it? And when I look at that, it's like they're worried about the lack of bread when Jesus fed 5,000, then he whipped up enough to feed 4,000 more, and you're worried about the bread. I guess I am always amazed, both in myself and in the ministry in general, how slow we are to gain even the simplest comprehension of the ways of God. I mean, it seems to take so very long, and there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. I mean, there's a road that must be taken, and we're all going to take it, or we're not going to mature. It's just that simple. Jesus here was warning them concerning the leaven, or, for you non-bakers, yeast. For the yeast of the Pharisees. Okay? But do not misunderstand that it was not a bread issue that Jesus was addressing here. It was a sin issue. If you're a student of the Word, you know that throughout Scripture, this issue of leaven, this issue of yeast, is presented as a picture of evil. A picture of evil. Why? Well, because evil, just like yeast, begins with the smallest amount of disobedience, the smallest amount of indiscretion, just a tiny bit of cheating upon the Word. And soon, like that yeast, that little cheat grows and it grows, and soon it becomes inseparable from the rest of the dough. So I think it's easy to look at and realize this concept of dough, that it gets bigger, but it does something more. It gets to the point where it's inseparable. You can no longer get it out of the dough. It is one big evil. Now we have to look at this, and one of the things that really jump out at us here when we look at this issue of leaven in this passage is that this yeast, this leaven, was not from the outside world. No, this root of evil, in fact, came from within. It came from the religious world. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we're warned about the leaven of the world and how we can begin to let that little bit begin to affect our walk, and pretty soon it permeates our whole lives. But here, in this specific story, we do not want to miss the issue here, this story here, that it is talking about the religious world, false religious powers. I think that's a clear warning that we need to be careful what we believe in, a clear warning that we need to be careful what we follow. Now, the apostles here, again, thought Jesus was referring to the fact that they had forgot to bring some bread. Now, immediately when I'm studying for this, I can't help but think, what happened to all that bread they had left over? Didn't they have like 7 baskets full, you know? You should have hung on to all that bread, guys. But no, they don't have any bread, and immediately, you know, they start thinking, oh, it's because we didn't bring bread. It's funny. I mean, why in the world would that be an issue? I mean, here we have a God in flesh that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why would he be worried about bread? He goes on in verse 8 and he says, But Jesus, being aware of it, aware of what now? Aware of what they were thinking. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Once again, we find Jesus really, virtually in the same instance, the same story. He's having to explain himself once again. And I want you to notice he not only has to explain his actions, but he's got to explain their meaning. And that would really be a truly sad picture here if we didn't so quick see ourselves, or should see ourselves, in that scenario. We would be in the same boat. They lacked faith. They lacked a belief in Jesus. And really, all other issues, when it comes to Christianity and comes to a walk of faith, it is inconsequential if we do not have faith, if we're not walking in that belief. Now, whether it be bread, whether it be a terminal illness, even the cross of Christ, faith in Him is all that's required. And let us not this morning or any time ever lose track of what we're here for. We need to understand why or even what. Because if we do not, the most important thing is that He is involved, and that's really all that counts. He asks them in verse 9, he says, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" So Jesus asks them point blank. He doesn't mess around. He says, "Guys, how is it that you still don't understand?" I wonder how many times he has asked me that question in my lifetime. "Tim, don't you understand yet? Don't you remember? Don't you remember the last time? Don't you remember the time before that?" For those of you that are here on Wednesdays, I mentioned it Wednesday about how the Lord keeps punching home this idea as of late for us to remember, to look back, to remember what He's done, to where He's brought us. I want you to know, look at verse 9 and 10 here. What a lesson in divine arithmetic, huh? It's apparent, if you look at these verses closely, that the less Jesus had to work with, the more He fed. The less Jesus had to start with, the more that He had left over. The amount on hand does not matter. The only thing that matters is that you take it to Jesus. And I know that firsthand, even in this fellowship, when those of you that have been around know that we started, you know, in a hotel conference room, sort of like where Eau Claire is right now. We just started there, and you know, I just stumbled in there. There's like six people, and you know, Dave's boombox is our praise music. We didn't have any money, you know, and Dave never took a tithe offering, and neither do I. I mean, he did exactly what I did. I mean, we both had just a box in the back all these years. And yet God has provided. And we do some incredible work with what He has given us. And it's not that we have a lot, but it's that we always have taken it to Jesus. And He has multiplied it many times over. For the both of us. I'm blessed. At the end of the month here, I get to go out and fill Dave's pulpit. Get to preach out in California. Just pray for no earthquakes. You know, the on-ramp to the apocalypse. California. And then on a Wednesday night, I'll also be gone, and I'll be preaching at John Duncan's church, Lake Elsinore. So it's just a blessing for me, just to be able to see how far we've come and what God has done. So he goes on in verse 11, back to the text. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" But they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he asks, how can you not understand what I'm saying, boys? It was the leaven of the Pharisees that I'm referring to. That's what I'm warning you about here. Again, I think that we would miss much of the truth that would be applied to our own lives this morning if we don't see this in the context of today and in our own relationship with Christ. I think so oftentimes we just cannot see the forest for the trees. You know, you could look at this and go, "Why is it you don't understand what I'm saying to you? You're off on a tangent. You're chasing rabbits, boys." And so often we do the same thing today. The Church of God is terribly guilty of this today. I mean, we so quickly get lost on King James only, partisan politics, legalistic rules, denominational debates, outward religious appearances, on and on and on and on. But what Jesus was trying to tell us while he was here in his earthly ministry was much simpler than that. The concept is easy. How can we miss it? Matthew 22:37, Jesus replied and said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." Is that simple enough for us this morning? Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." That's me and you. Satan longs for you to get distracted and lost in all these outside issues. He wants you to get involved in all the politics of the right-wing religious world today. Get a picket sign. March on, fill in the blank. Why don't we just read the Word of God where it says clearly that this world is not my home? It also tells me a soldier does not entangle himself in earthly affairs, secular affairs. You can say, well, I'm a Lutheran and you're a Baptist, so we can't communicate, we can't agree, we can't praise God together, we can't take communion together. We should be ashamed of the path that we have taken. We are just as guilty as these apostles, where God has showed us over and over and over again what it is, the simple message of His love and His grace and His redemption and His eternal life. Let's not veer from that in this fellowship. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Do you not understand, he says. He goes on in verse 12 there, he says, then they understood. Oh, sure. Then they understood. What would we do without that everyday relationship of Jesus Christ holding our hand, you know? And when we'd be lost. The leaven of the Pharisees, according to Luke 12:1, tells us is hypocrisy. In essence, it's hypocrisy. We need to be sure that we refuse to accept that same yeast of evil. And I'm not talking about that from the world today. I'm talking about that yeast of evil from the religious world. We need to remember clearly the verse that tells us that without Him, John 15:5, without Him we can do nothing. There is the true state of mankind. Verse 13, he goes on and says, then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Here it is. The supreme question now is on the horizon. Jesus is going to put it all out there for his disciples to make up their mind, and this morning for each one of us to make up ours. Because Jesus, for 16 chapters here, has been ministering and proving his reality, his deity, his love, his grace, his straightforward desired discipline for all of us. I mean, he's laid it out there. We should have no question what it is that he's trying to tell us. And now he poses the question. He lays it out on the table. Hey, who does the world say that I am? And I love the fact that he's winding up to it. I love to read the way Jesus teaches and the way he interacts with his apostles. Because now that question's coming and he just kind of leans into it here. He asks the apostles who the world says that he is. And that's a very interesting question this morning. Because that question has been posed now a million times over for 2,000 years. And I think we got a special going, is it tonight or this week? Some 2 hours, 60 minutes, 2020 thing, you know.
Jesus and Paul.
You know? I can just see where that's going. I've watched those things before, you know? They spend 2 hours dissing Jesus Christ. And if they just dealt with it on a scientific level, I'm okay with that. Let's rock. But they approach it with a naysayer kind of attitude right from the very beginning. Well, this is all bunk, but let's just explain why it's bunk. Who is he? That's the question. So they said, verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And guys, just like now, the answer comes back to Jesus there. Man has always had a plethora of ideas to which to answer this question. Oh, we hear it all today. He claimed that he was a prophet. Jesus was a good teacher. He was a wise man, or even one of many, whatever in the world that means. And none of these answers that I have given here matter whatsoever in the grand scheme of things. Because let's face it, unless he is our one and only Savior Messiah, we are all ultimately lost. All that he taught cannot save us. You see, except for the sacrifice of the cross, it's all meaningless. What good did all those teachings do? You can't do them. Some of you are trying this morning. You don't want to be born again. You don't want the Lord to transform you. You just want to take the Bible and use it as a code of life. But you're not going to do it. You know it too. Now, if you've been trying for like a day, maybe you haven't come to that realization yet. Talk to me about Wednesday. All right? But if you've tried for some time, and some of you have tried for weeks and months and years, and perhaps you're here, you're listening on the radio maybe, and maybe you've got that kind of mentality. I just need to, you know, follow this. This is my creed. You ever run into anybody like that? Well, I just follow the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. Have no other gods before me? You follow that commandment? I don't. Oh, Pastor, that's so shocking. No, that's just truthful. I'm not excusing myself. I'm a sinner. So are you. Without God's grace, without the cross of Christ, we are lost and we're wasting our time here this morning. It's not enough that Jesus was a prophet. It's not enough that he was a wise man. It's not enough that he was a good teacher. If he wasn't God in flesh, and if he didn't die on that cross, and most importantly, if he wasn't resurrected bodily, we're lost. It's over. Verse 15. And here it is. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Gentlemen, you've seen me in action. You've seen what I can do. You've seen all that I've done. You've been here beside me now for quite some time. So who do you say that I am? That question, verse 15, chapter 16 of Matthew, is no doubt the most profound question of our lives. Because the answer to this question has incalculable ramifications. The world can and certainly will say what it will. But what's important here this morning is what each one of us says that he is. Many of us make claims as if we've then transformed the person of Christ. You know, we say he's a prophet, so then he's a prophet. We say he's the brother of Lucifer. And so he's the brother of Lucifer. We say that he was a good man, but he wasn't God in flesh. And so that's what he was. We think that we can change the person of Jesus Christ by our mere words, but that's not true. He is who he is. We got a lot of religions that claiming to be Christian right outside that door that are messing with Jesus. And what separates the sheep from the goats this morning is this question and the answer for it. Because the answer to this question is the only one that will matter when each one of us stands in front of the Father at judgment. He's not going to ask, now let's see, where did you attend church? Isn't going to matter. He's not going to say, well, we're taking the first in line here. These are going to be the Jesus Fellowship people. No. And certainly works are an issue, and we're going to get into that. But he's not going to look and go, well, how much did you do for me? Did you earn it? Because, you know, it cost me quite a bit for you. So the only thing that's going to matter at that point is, who is he? Who is he this morning? Who do you say that he is? And so they said, or Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter answers with what is ultimately the only correct answer. Only this position will save you. Only this view will redeem you. Only this view will you find yourself in eternal life in the heavenly realm. This is it. You are the Christ. And I emphasize the word the. You are the Christ, not a Christ. You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Congratulations, Peter. And I'm happy for him. You know, this is the guy that gets out of the boat, sinks in the water. This is the guy that in a little bit here is going to, Jesus is going to want to wash his feet. Oh, no, you're not washing my feet. And this is the guy that didn't, I won't deny you, Lord, and psh, down on his face, denied him three times, you know. So I'm kind of happy for Peter. It's like, good job, man. Comes through like a shining star here. But I want you to notice, even in this answer, and in us also, guys, he and us cannot take full credit. For according to this verse, the truth has been revealed to us by God himself. And you say, oh, you know, I hope you don't know what I'm talking about in the next sentence here, but if you do, you say, oh, Calvinist, yeah, God chose some of us and anointed some of us with the truth, and the rest of us, we're just damned. That's not biblical. And it's an easy position to destroy. He said, I desire all men to come to the Father. All. I have watched an interesting phenomenon through the years. People who would come into this church, some would be here just a week, one Sunday. Some would be here for a few weeks or a couple of months. Some are all psyched out and, you know, pumped up to be a Christian, and they just shine for a bit. But ultimately, they return to the world they left behind. They were comfortable there in the pigsty. None of us will stand before the Lord and say, you know, I just didn't know. Hey, I'm innocent. I didn't get it. I've always given the warning, too. And so if you're new here today, you can receive this warning afresh for you. If you don't truly want to know, and you're one of those spiritual fingers in the ears kind of thing about the truth, and you just kind of want to dance around the fringes hoping you'll make it in, this would be the wrong church for you. I preach the word here. We preach the word here. We preach the truth. If it's black, it's black. If it's white, it's white. I'm going to keep preaching it. There is a hell. If you don't know him, you're going there. There is a heaven. I'm going there. So if you don't like me, you can... No, I'm not kidding. You probably want to be there anyway, just move to the other side of heaven, okay? There's sin. You must be born again. Jesus died on a cross and was resurrected bodily, and by grace we are saved through faith. And that's the way it is. I had some pastor down on campus this week carrying on about how, well, you know, the Bible's, you know, it's the anointed word of God. It's just not all totally true. What? So God's a liar, is what you just said. And I just want to kind of move away from that kind of guy. But that's the kind of mentality floating around out there. They will literally be held to pay for making those kind of comments. Peter shines here for but a moment. Verse 18 says, "And I also say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, if you're a student of the Word, or you've been within the church for any amount of time, you might know that this verse here is perhaps one of the greatest controversies of modern religion. Just what did Jesus mean by this statement? Certainly the Catholic Church grabs hold of this verse, claiming that Jesus here, this was Jesus' dub, if you will, of Peter to be the first pope. This is where Peter became the first. And after all, they cite that Peter's name means rock in its original form. The problem is you're not really interpreting it directly, then, because it's not really rock as much as it is pebble. Okay? You look into the original. It means a small, movable stone. But the word rock in this passage, a totally different word, means a large, unmovable cliff of stone. As in, I shall build my house upon the rock. Not, I shall build my house upon some pebbles. We're like, I don't want my house on pebbles. These are, in reality, two very different words. I mean, was Jesus going to build his house upon a pebble? Now, a couple of possibilities. Caesarea Philippi here was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was at the southwest slope of Mount Hermon, the place where Jesus was when he was speaking to Peter here. Had long been associated as a place of idol worship, the site of pagan worship that was centered, this is historically here, centered upon a massive stone. Many people believe that this was Jesus' word play here as far as rock in verse 18. But if we were to stay in the context, which I highly recommend, the context of what's going on here. This rock would certainly not be Peter himself, but would rather be Peter's confession. His confession. The statement of whom Jesus was. They say, well, you know, which is it, Tim? Is it which of them three, you know? I mean, you know, perhaps you're listening and you've been brought up in the Catholic Church and all of a sudden I'm you know, stepping on toes here because, you know, Peter, first pope, of course, you know he was married. So I should point that out too also, Catholics. So you've got an issue here and you say, which is it? Well, let's settle this issue today. I'm just arrogant enough to believe we can do that. Let's look back. Isn't that the safest way? Let's look back at the reality of the past 2,000 years, shall we? Was it built on Peter? In truth, the church was built upon the very fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, all arguments aside, I don't think anybody here today would argue that that is a true statement. It's funny, we argue about this issue and it's like, just, we'll look back. Was it? Was it built on Peter or was it built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the living God in flesh? It was the latter. That's the position I will hold. Jesus goes on and said, I will give you, speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, certainly another difficult passage here. What does this mean? What was he talking about here? I mean, is this inferring that Peter has the ability to forgive sins? Again, thus, popish, to be able to damn people for eternity or sweep them through the gates of heaven? Well, many understand this to mean that, in fact, Peter was responsible for turning many different peoples onto the gospel. That certainly is an interesting idea. We see in Acts 2 and 3 how he brought the Jews to the gospel. The Samaritans in Acts 8:14. The Gentiles in Acts 10. So certainly that point is true. But we need to note here very clearly that Peter was not given the power to declare one eternally damned or redeemed here. It says whatever, not whom ever. One little very, very important word. Reading from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Commentary, it says, in other words, this is referring to judgments Peter will make as to actions that are permitted and those forbidden. It is written in such a way as to mean will have been bound and will have been loosed. In other words, there is the promise of divine guidance in determining Peter's judgments. In that respect, myself this morning, any of you who are leading and teaching, any pastors that are out there are in the same boat. Loosing and binding. That's why when I come before you and I make statements, God forbid, that this is God's sovereign word, but not all of it is true. You just loosed something that you'll be responsible for. Are we really seeking God for the wisdom and the discernment and the knowledge to do that loosing and binding? We better be. Whatever church you go to better have a pastor who is doing that. Am I perfect? Oh, absolutely not. But the answers are here. It's not like I am pulling or should be pulling these ideas out of thin air. Because this morning, people, if we're not basing our faith and our Christianity on this book on your lap, then what? It just becomes a theory. Where's the line now? And we need a line. It's like, it's here. And basically, when I start messing with things and saying some of this isn't true, then I've moved the line. And now it becomes Tim's line. Years ago, and my wife, we were discussing the text over breakfast this morning. She reminded me again, some of you guys that are still here will remember this. We was in the storefront. We had a woman that was visiting, had come from a more Pentecostal background. We were discussing the issue of the gifts, and if you're new to us today, do we believe in the gifts? Yes. In order, as they are in Corinthians. Okay? So, don't think I'm dissing the gifts, because I'm not. But we were discussing about how they should be practiced and what is in Scripture, and we took her to 1 Corinthians 12, and we took her to 1 Corinthians 14, and we started to show her. And she got more and more frustrated because we were showing her scripturally where this was wrong, where she was off. And finally she screams, I don't care what it says. I know what my pastor says. I'm like, oh, that's pretty much the end of that discussion. I mean, well, where do I go with that? Some of you have shared with your Catholic family people, and the discussion always gets finally when you back them into a corner. Well, hey, you know, I know what the church says. And what they mean, they know what the Pope says. The discussion's over. What have you got to argue in with at that point? I mean, all you have in defense is, you know, the Word of God. They have the Word of the Pope.
And I'm not Catholic bashing today. Certainly there's people within the Catholic Church that are born again. It's a miracle. They want to see miracles. That's a miracle. But they're there. They really are. And they love Jesus. And they're born again. And they're saved. I think there's some priests out there that are born again saved. I don't know what keeps them there. But we need to base it on the Word of God. This is our baseline this morning. It always has been. It always will be. I'll hold to this until the last of you leaves this church and we close it up. Because I'm not moving from this. And the pastor, if I die, if you think, well, I'll just kill you. Oh, no. The pastors that come after me will be the same ones. So it won't matter. Peter and the others here would execute in the pages and the chapters and the books that follow here, would execute the will of God on this earth under the power of the Holy Spirit, which was online now to be delivered there early in the book of Acts. This is a man who kept messing up so much while Jesus was here and there in that upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon him, everything changed. I mean, certainly Peter was redeemed, if you will, prior to that upper room experience. But it wasn't until he was filled with the Holy Spirit that that man became Superman. All of a sudden, the very people who he was against, he was fearful. The people who crucified Jesus, early in the book of Acts, after being filled with the Spirit, he stood before those guys and he was unflinching. Care. He is the Son of God and he held strong. What changed? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Peter and the other apostles too would move to free the people. They would free the people. They would bind the power of sin and legalism of Judaism. They would free the people through the proclaiming of the cross of Christ. Through the power and the Word of God, they certainly would bind and they were free and loose. Verse 20 says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ. Time wasn't right yet. Oh, it would come. It would come. There would be a time, as it says Mark 16:15, that they would go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the time wasn't right yet. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Whoa. From the mountaintop to the valley in just a couple of verses. From praise to rebuke. You see, the apostles still, even now, didn't get the whole picture. It was slowly becoming evident to them, verse by verse for us, that they perhaps misunderstood this whole kingdom concept after all. I find it ironic that Peter tries to correct Jesus. That alone shows the lack of understanding of the magnitude of his earlier statement. He still had a lot to learn. But you see, pride had already overwhelmed to the point where he was the man. He was ready to start correcting people. It seems remarkable to me how it seems that as soon as we pick ourselves up off the dirt of our life of sin, we haven't even finished brushing ourselves off yet, and we're already telling others the fine art of picking yourself up off the dirt of sin.
pride is a subtle killer. But it is a very efficient killer. It's very speedy. It's going to bring people down. Peter just a few moments ago confirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. And here already we find him attempting to rebuke and correct that very deity. This is not a strange phenomenon. I have witnessed this over and over and over again. Freshen in the world of salvation, and suddenly, you know, it's like I'm Billy Graham, you know. Where's the stadium? Where's my church? You know, I've come twice. Where's the school of ministry apps? Pride. Everyone else can see it. We just can't see it in ourselves. And here Peter who, you know, started to sink in the water, help me, Jesus. Same Peter. He's going to tell Jesus how to do it. I think many confessed believers, guys, will come to the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, come to the knowledge of the written word. But then what I hear from them often is simple unbelief or simple statements, well, concepts like, well, I just don't believe that. You ever tell people that? I mean, you literally showed them in Scripture? I just don't believe that. I take a different position on that. So what? What difference does it make if your position's contrary to the Word of God? Your position's wrong. It's just that simple. And you say, well, of course you're going to say that. It's amazing to listen to people say it to me. Because it's if the statements we make somehow, again, negates the reality. This is not a mind over matter issue. We cannot, just because we refuse to accept something, it doesn't make it go away. And we'll take and been presented absolutes in Scripture. And we may say it verbally. I've heard people say it to me verbally. Well, I just don't accept that. I don't see it that way. Believe in me and thou shalt be saved. Unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Well, I just don't see it that way. You're taking the Peter position. Well, God, let me tell you how it ought to be done. I can't help but feel like so oftentimes we're like children arguing on the playground. Uh-uh, yes it is. Uh-uh, yes it is. Uh-uh. Jesus, verse 24, says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What a verse. Make no mistake. Jesus in this verse is not asking for self-denial. He's asking for denial of self. And there's a vast difference. The latter has far greater ramifications. It's always much easier to deny my flesh one thing or another, often in a very legalistic, extra-biblical way. It's always easier to do that than to deny myself. That's why legalism is so popular today. You need to look like this and wear these clothes and go here and don't go there. Drink this, don't drink that. Eat this, don't eat that. And the list goes on and on and on. That's really easy to do. You say, well, I don't like doing it. Well, I'm not saying I like it. I'm talking about it's a lot easier to do that than to die to self.
It's a Christ-first lifestyle. A Christ-first lifestyle where my wishes, my desires, my opinions, my plans are not in consideration at all. See, when you truly step forward to be a disciple of God, you can take the words, I want, right on out of your vocabulary. Let's go cease. The only thing that you can say I want is, I want what Jesus wants. Thy will be done. I once gone. There is certainly no stronger declaration in all of Scripture concerning the call of discipleship. It is all right here. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, this isn't a part-time adventure. This isn't night classes at the VOTEC, okay? One night a week, and you can get your master's degree. And a lot of us treat the discipleship of Jesus Christ in that way. One night a week, you too can be a disciple. Get a t-shirt, you know, a little disciple pin. No, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to die to self. It's no longer about me. I am gone. I cease to exist. Not a real popular concept. Not a teaching you're going to hear from too many pulpits. I'm not saying that braggingly. I'm saying that with shame. Because it should be. This is speaking of giving Christ. And listen to this word. It's literal. Everything. 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 So certainly this puts to rest any of man's recent attempts to kind of neatly place Jesus in a modern life plan. You know, it's got flow charts. Well, Jesus here, and I got church that goes here, and then 4-H club, and then the dance, and then my baseball, and the softball team, and my work, and... tear that down. Make a big dot in the middle of the paper, and just write Jesus. He's everything. He's all. And I say both of those because many of us will say, He is my everything. No, but is He your all? Well, no, there's other things. I mean, I gotta work. Oh yes, it's biblical. It's a command of God to work. We have trouble with that sometimes, but it is. But why do you work? Because I'm gonna make a million before I'm 30. Wrong answer. Because this is my career. I've got a degree in this. Wrong answer. Because the Lord put me here and I have a peace about this that I am to be a witness, a minister in this place that I'm at. Correct answer. What if that means Burger King? Rock and roll. What if that means washing dishes? Some little cafe. Go for it, man. This is what I want to do if I ever leave the ministry. I just want to wash dishes. I can pray, think, listen to tapes all day. The bottom line is nothing more than my personal death to this world. Just absorb that concept. Have you died to this world? This is the path of discipleship, guys, and this is the only one. And many of us are trying to take other paths to be a disciple. And really what we want is we want to take other paths to power, prestige, thrills, whatever it might be, and all that comes from pride.
Do you remember the man who came in the book of Acts, spoke to the apostles there saying, you know, hey, can you give me some of that power, man? He wasn't interested in change. He wasn't interested in transformation. He wasn't interested in being a disciple. He just wanted the stuff. Give me the stuff. Jesus washed feet. Do you know that? God in flesh. Messiah. Washed feet. Do you know what that means in that culture? They would, if you had servants in that age, your lowest servant of your servants, and these were slaves really, the slave of the slave of the slaves, the bottom slave, he washed the feet. I mean, that's entry level position, okay? And Jesus washed the feet and he said, if I can't wash your feet, you're not part of me. I mean, not even to get into the whole concept of the fact that he died, let those people beat him near to death and then nail him to a cross and crucified him. When, as he said in his own words, I could call 10,000 angels. I wish I could call 10,000 angels. It'd be over by now because I would have already done it. But 10,000 angels, I mean, that's an incredible power. But he washed feet. He washed feet. And that, friends, is being a disciple. Take up his cross and follow me. This word follow, by the way, before I leave this verse, in the original language, it's in the tense of continual. So it's not like I came to church once and I followed Jesus. No, it's every day you wake up and you follow him again and again, every day, every week, every month, until you stop breathing. Verse 25 says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there lies this incredible spiritual quandary. I mean, isn't it? And we're told this verse, and many of us have heard this verse, but we're just not swallowing it. And you've heard me, probably, if you've been around here, preach this with all the passion that I have in me, but you're still kind of hanging in the background going, I don't know, you know. This could be a trap. Is there Kool-Aid involved in this? You know? You know, it's like, are they going to get me in, you know, and take all my money and have to move into the compound? You know, over there on 6th? No, I'm like kidding. You know what? And so we're really afraid of this. I lose my life and I get it. Today, Christianity really has become a struggle to juggle both our life's desires and our love for Jesus. And I'm not denying, if you're not a disciple today, I'm not denying your love for Christ. But sooner or later, you're going to grow very tired of juggling. I can't juggle at all, okay? I mean, even like one, you know, I'm trying to catch, I couldn't do that very long, you know, I'm not really overly coordinated in that realm, but I can dance. It's like, you know, I can't juggle at all, but if you're juggling those things, you can't do it forever, can you? It's like you can just imagine it slow motion. Whoops, one's off balance. And then suddenly you have a decision to make in that split second. Which one do I catch? Which one do I let fall? And it seems there for a moment you're losing control of both. Only one can stay up. Your life desires or your love for Jesus. And at that moment, there's a crossroads in your life. And yes, it's split second oftentimes, but it's not that you didn't have fair warning. It's not that you didn't see it coming. You know, you're juggling along and you're going, man, my arms are cramping. Okay, I don't know how much longer I can keep doing this. She's breaking up, Captain. You know, you can't keep it and then for that split second, decide, Which one's it going to be?
And so many of us let our love of Jesus hit the floor as we reach out and save our desire for the flesh. And the fork in the road now, they pass away from each other, and your life has changed forevermore. Some of you, though, have, some of you, God willing, will at that split second, you let the world hit the floor. And you'll realize at that moment that nothing else really matters except Jesus. This world, this is all pretend. It's not real. It's so brief. It's so passing. It's so fleeting. We don't even know if we get tomorrow. We like to block that out. We pretend it's not going to happen, but it is. You're all going to die. Sorry to bring you the bad news. You're all going to die. Maybe some of you are going to die this week or this month or this time next year. Some of you will have gone from this world. What's any of this going to matter? And that's what Jesus is driving home at. Which is it going to be? My life or Jesus' life? Many of you are saved today and you're juggling really fast. But I assure you, sooner or later you're going to get tired. Sooner or later you're going to have to decide. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We watched a movie yesterday in the quarterly chaplaincy training about a guy who used to be one of the top men, and I can't say the word, Medellin cartel. They shouldn't spell it that way. He had everything. A $500 shower head was gold. The faucets were gold. Cars, $1 million worth of cars, boats. He had everything. And then he juggled. He had the whole world, and yet he said every day it passed, he was more and more empty, and it's like, is this it? Is this all there is? What's your price today? How much would it cost to have you turn this morning and walk away from the Lord? And I really believe that that question deserves serious consideration for each one of us personally. Because I'm telling you, if there is indeed a price, if that price exists, Satan is famous for presenting the asking price. Oh, he's good. It's incredible. I talked on Wednesday night. I mentioned about gentlemen watching out for women. And I'm sorry, ladies. It's not, you know, corporately. So please forgive me. I have watched some dynamic ministers, men of God. They fold like a leaf, man. I mean, to a woman. I mean, it's down we go, crash and burn. And ladies, some of you are in the same boat. I mean, just that men are stupider. I'm sorry. We would be more tend to do that, but ladies, you do it too. And it's not just that. It could be fame. It could be power. Riches. What is it? What's your price today? Some of us, we just want to feel good. In the sense of physical pleasure, we just want to avoid any pain or discomfort. So whoever's offering me that deal, I'm on that train. And it doesn't really matter. And the problem is the world is, at least theoretically, offering you that train. Get on. Here's your ticket. No pain. You'll never be sad. Never feel any pain. First of all, it's garbage. It won't happen. But by the time you find out,
it'll be too late.
Many of us will reject the power of God in our lives for merely the price of freedom from our own minds. Verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father and His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom."
So He ends this little message to these men by reminding them again that they are indeed saved by grace, but they are rewarded for their works. I know that there's many of us today, and maybe you're here today, that would love to refute this fact. You hope that this verse is a typo, or this is one of those verses that go, "Well, I just don't really see it that way." I don't care. It still says it. It's still true. For those of us who have embraced the concept of verse 24, we don't have any problem with verse 27. Because if we can deal with 24, 27 is good news. Now, we need to realize that death to this life and having a heart in that realm, we do not serve for reward. I don't serve for reward for here or in this eternal life or for eternal life. I serve because I am compelled. Many of you do the same thing. You can't. You don't have to go through this debate in your mind, you know. Should I serve? Should I go to this Bible study, you know, because Scrubs is on tonight? You know. And you know, you don't have that debate because your passion drives you to fellowship. Your passion drives you to service and for eating of the Word of God. And it doesn't matter what you do. I'll clean toilets. I have people do it to me. I don't know. I don't care what I do. I'll clean the toilets. I'll empty garbage. Mow the lawn. Praise God. And He says that He will reward us for those works. What's motivating you this morning? See, it's still, verse 27 still goes back to the same question. Who do you say He is? Because the answer to that question is the motivation or the lack of it. If you say He is our Messiah, He is Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, you won't have any trouble being, doing, serving, living for Jesus Christ. You know, I don't go through this, you know, I'm feeling kind of down today. I'm kind of bummed, you know. Maybe after work I'll just go out and get drunk. I don't have those things running around in my brain. It's not because, wow, Tim, you're so holy. No, no. I mean, you guys that know me know that, you know, I mean, I loved my dope. I did. But I don't, you know, think, you know, when I go on vacation and go out to California, I was like, oh, I'm a long ways from the church. Pick up a bag, no one would know. I don't have that. There's nothing in me that wants to do that. Why? I love Jesus. I love Jesus more than I love dope. I love Jesus more than I love booze or, you know, illicit sex or the possessions of this world. Jesus, I love Jesus more. And you know what separates in a, you know what separates me and this mentality and people like me from others? We just love Jesus more. That's all. That's all. It's not that we're leaner, meaner, stronger, smarter. We just love Jesus more. Who do you say He is today? Absolutely crucial question. Who does your life say He is? You see, even the demons, the Bible says, know that He's Jesus, Son of God. So that acknowledgement is not enough. Who do you say He is? He's Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Messiah. He's my Lord. He's my everything.
everything. As we close today, guys, we need to realize that the answer to this question will assure you a place in the heavenly realm or assure you a place in hell. I'm probably more cognizant, I guess, of death than a lot of people are because my wife's an intensive care nurse. Her job deals a lot with death, a lot of people dying, you know. Because I'm police chaplain and we do death notifications and I have to deal with all that. Death is a reality and I get to see all the accidents. Maybe just a few months ago I did death notification. 30 years old. He just missed the stop sign. Gone. In an instant, no time to go, well, let me rethink this whole Christian thing. That was over. I don't know. I hope he was right with God. I have no idea. A young high school boy just died a week or two ago. And I didn't do his notification because it was in the city, but I did go to the prayer vigil outside of town here at the accident site. And I prayed with all those high school students as they wept. Well, certainly, I tried to remain professional, but what I really wanted to do was scream really loud. Don't you understand? Life is fleeting. Life is so fragile. And you have it today, but tomorrow it could be gone. This is your chance. Not tomorrow. Not someday. Not I'll think about it. This is your chance. And unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And the Bible is explicit. And it doesn't matter whether you say, well, I just don't believe that. Or I don't think that's the truth. Or I don't think that's what's going to happen. What you think is not going to change the fact that each and every one of us are going to stand before the Creator of this universe. And what's going to matter then is He's going to say, who do you think this is to my right? That's the prophet Jesus. Wrong answer. Well, that's your son, Father. And that's my Savior, and that's my Lord. Correct answer.